If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at Acts chapters 8 and 9 today in our study of the book of Acts. We're kind of doing an overview here and trying to cover this in a way that will be true to the text, but instead of doing a verse-by-verse study, we're striving to kind of cover this in a topical way, looking at what the book of Acts says about the church. And so we've come to chapters 8 and 9, and in this particular lesson, we're looking at the conversions that take place in this chapter. And we need to have a good understanding of what the book of Acts teaches about the matter of conversion. You come to the book of Acts, and you have a number of those who are converted to Christ. You start in Acts chapter 2 with those on the day of Pentecost. And Ron, can you get me control of this? I've lost all sense of any idea of what I'm doing up here. Anybody listening to what I'm saying? Ah, hello. Perfect. Now we got it. In Acts chapter 2, I want us to just do a brief review of what we've seen in Acts 2. Because when you start in Acts chapter 2, you've got the first converts to Christ. You've got the first gospel sermon being preached in its entirety. And here you've got those who are converted to Christ. And what happens in Acts 2 is not any different than what we see in the rest of the book of Acts in those who are converted to Christ. You know, when you read all of these conversion accounts in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 9 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they don't differ. It's not that the apostles were teaching certain people to do one thing to be saved and then they came across some others and they taught them to do something else to be saved. That wasn't God's plan. There was one gospel, there was one faith, there was one plan for God to save man, and that's what was conveyed to every person who was in need of salvation. And I think we've got to understand that. That when you come to the various conversion accounts in the book of Acts, that they all mesh together in one beautiful story that is all the same of those who are in need of the gospel and responded to it. There's four C's of conversion in Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see these very briefly. And then we're going to look at these same four things in Acts 8 and Acts 9. But first of all, you have Christ preached in Acts chapter 2. You've got Jesus being preached that he was crucified, but God made him, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Christ is preached to those who were there in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of that sermon, there were those who were there hearing Christ preached. They had a choice to make. They could either respond to, they could either obey those things that were being preached, or they could reject it. They had a choice to make. They heard the message preached. Now there's a choice to make. Number three, if they're going to choose to respond to this message, they've got to make a change. You can't become a follower of Christ and just keep on doing what you've always done. You can't keep on living for yourself and following after sin. Say, well, I'll just go and I'll do what he says to become a Christian, and then I'm just going to keep right on going, but as long as I've got that over there to where I've become saved, then I'm good to go. There was a change that was necessary. In fact, in Acts 2 and verse 38, there was a change that was commanded. What was the word that's used in Acts 2 and verse 38 that talks about a change being commanded? Repent. You've got to turn. You've got to change. And not just change, you've got to be cleansed. Repent and let every one of you what? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so it's these same four things that we see in the other conversion accounts. You see these thousands that responded, thousands obeyed and were saved and added to the church because Christ was preached. They made their choice, they made the change, and they were cleansed from their sins. Come to Acts chapter 8, and very briefly, in 30 minutes, we want to talk about three conversion accounts that we see in Acts 8. Two of them are in Acts 8 and one of them is in Acts chapter 9. Come to Acts chapter 8. And the first part of Acts chapter 8 kind of fits in with the last part of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, we are being introduced to Saul, although we saw him in the last couple verses of chapter 7. We're being introduced to the man by the name of Saul. What was his role? What was he doing in Acts chapter 8? Persecuting Christians. What's he doing, Trina? All right, the end of Acts chapter 7, those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at the feet of Saul. And so here he is in Acts chapter 8, and verse 3 says, what's he doing to the church? Making havoc of the church, going into their homes and doing what? Dragging them off, committing them to prison. And so that's what's happening at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. So verse 4 says that because of this persecution, that the Christians are being scattered abroad. Verse 1 tells us that they were being scattered. Everyone was being scattered to the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And those who were scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, what did they go about doing? Preaching the word. So they're going out preaching the word into Judea and into Samaria. So in Acts chapter 8, we're going into the area of Samaria. What was the Jews' relationship with those in Samaria? Were they friends? Did they call each other up on the weekend and say, hey, how about we get together and go see a movie? No, they didn't want to have anything to do with each other. The Samaritans were those that were called dogs and filthy dogs, and they didn't have anything. They wouldn't even travel through their region. They'd go all the way around it. Can you imagine if you wanted to go from Broward County up to Martin County? Can you imagine going? I'd recommend going west. You could go east, I guess, to go around Palm Beach County, but you wouldn't get very far unless you had, you know, a water-going vessel. But can you imagine going west and going all the way around in order to avoid going through Palm Beach County? Can you imagine how silly you would look? You know, somebody drives 95 straight up, you know, from Broward to Martin County. How long does it take, Don?
4 hours.
4 hours, good estimate. So if you're going to go all the way around, wow, if it takes 4 hours to go straight, it's got to take, what, 36 hours to go all the way around. You know, you'd look silly. Well, here were the Jews not having anything to do with Palm Beach County, not having anything to do with Samaria, and they went all the way around. But what's interesting, do you remember where Jesus was in John chapter 4? He's in Samaria. And we don't often connect what Jesus says with where he is, but in John chapter 4 and verse 35, what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? He says, do you not say that there's 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields. They're already white unto harvest. Where is Jesus when he says, look at the fields, they're already white to harvest? He's in Samaria. Here's Acts chapter 8. They're in Samaria. The fields are white unto harvest. So what happens in Acts chapter 8? Philip comes down. Is Philip an apostle? No. Who's Philip? Okay, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, and they chose 7 men to take care of those Hellenistic Jews, that's where we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 6. So now Philip's in Samaria, and what is Philip doing when he goes down to Samaria? He's preaching Christ. Look in verse 4. I want you to see 4 things that they're preaching, and we don't have time to consider all of this, but Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching what? The word. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, what is Philip preaching? Christ. Verse 12, what else was Philip preaching? 2 things in verse 12. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and what else? The name of Jesus Christ. Here, within what? Within 9 verses. Within 9 verses, we're told 4 things that these early Christians preached. They preached the word, they preached Christ, they preached about the kingdom, the church, they preached about the name or the authority of Jesus. Were those 4 separate sermons that had nothing to do with each other? Can you preach Christ without preaching his authority? No. Can you preach the word without preaching Christ? Can you preach Christ without preaching about his kingdom, about his church? I mean, it all goes together. These aren't four separate sermons that had nothing to do with each other. This is an overview of what they preached about. They preached about his church. They preached about his authority. They preached about him. They preached about his word. And so there's Philip in Samaria. And those folks in Samaria, after Philip preached, they had a choice to make. Because before Philip came on the scene, who was the guy they listened to? Who was the guy who kind of had their attention? Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was, look in Acts chapter 8. He called himself, the end of verse 9, he called himself great. You know, we've got, who do we have? Well, we don't have the great Houdini anymore, but, you know, we've got all these magicians that we call the great whoever, right? And so their name is the great, whatever their name is, because they're so great in what they do in their magic. Here's Simon. He's self-proclaimed. He's the great Simon, the great magician. But it's not just his view of it. Look in verse 10. The response of the people in Samaria is, they all gave heed to this man, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They're amazed by this guy. And so the fact that he's able to do all of these tricks, the fact that he's able to do all of these sorcery and magic sorts of things, these people, you know, they go and listen to him. They see what he does. They have respect for him. And then Philip comes on the scene. Is Philip different than Simon? Is he doing tricks? No. Is he doing magic? What is he doing? Look in verse 6. Multitudes of one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the what? The miracles which he did. What sort of miracles? Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Could Simon do that? I mean, Simon's over there with his cards, right? He's over there with, you know, with his peanut shells or something, doing some kind of tricks over here, you know, that are sleight of hand. Could he help somebody who's paralyzed, somebody who's lame? Could he do anything there? Here's somebody who's demon-possessed. Was Simon over there casting out those demons? Philip comes on the scene, and he makes what Simon's doing look like what? Looks like child's play. When they see Philip, verse 6, when they see what he's doing, and then when they hear what he's saying, they've got a choice to make. They can keep following. This is not up here for you. They can keep following Mr. Simon and continue to follow his deceptive ways, or they can follow God. Which choice would you make? You can follow this guy over here who's been entertaining you on the weekends, or here's a man who seems to know what he's talking about. Why was Philip performing miracles? To gain himself attention? To prove he was from God. Did he come there just to perform miracles? No. He came there to preach what? The Word, Christ, His kingdom, the name of Jesus. He came there to preach those four things and more. And how did he prove that what he was saying was different than what anybody else could tell him? By the miracles that that's the purpose of miracles. To confirm the word that was being preached. And so that's what you've got here. Philip preaching the word of God, confirming the message by his miracles, and now these people have a choice to make. What choice are they going to make but to make that change that's necessary? They weren't going to follow Simon anymore. They didn't need Simon and his tricks anymore. You begin to see what they did. They heeded. What does the word heed mean? Paid attention. They observed. They obeyed it. They heard what he was doing. Think about what verse 7 says. The unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out. Not only did they see it happening, they heard it happening. The words loud voice there come from a Greek word that we get the word megaphone from. comes from megaphos in the Greek. We get megaphone. They're yelling and screaming as they come out of these demons come out of these people. They're seeing all of this done. They heed it, they hear it, they see it, and they decide we're giving up what we've been following and we're going to follow God. So look at verse 12. Look at verse 11 first. They heeded Philip because they had heeded at one time Simon because he had astonished them with those things that he was doing. But verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They're baptized. Where in these verses does it say that Philip preached to them to be baptized? Where did they get the idea that they ought to be baptized? Where did they even get the concept of baptism? Here's verse 12. Verse 11 says, they used to listen to Simon, but, first word of verse 12, now that they've heard Philip, forget Simon, now that they've believed him, what did they do based upon their belief? Does it say that their faith, that their belief was sufficient? No, based upon their faith, both men and women were baptized. Where'd they learn to do that? From the preaching of Philip. Then Simon himself, he also believed. And when he was baptized, look at what he did. He continued with Philip. He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Wouldn't he be? He knew his tricks. He knew that he was just fooling people. But now he saw Philip and knew that there wasn't anything to compare with the power of God. And so you get into it later on in Acts chapter 8. Philip sees the apostles laying hands, or not Philip, what's his name? Simon sees the apostles laying hands on people so they can receive the Holy Spirit. What does Simon want? He wants that trick. He wants to be able to do that. He offers them money to be able to do it. Was he given that capability? No. You pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, verse 22. All right, come down to verse 26. We've seen the conversion of the Samaritans as well as Simon. We get to the familiar story about the Ethiopian eunuch, starting in verse 26, and we see these same 4 points in each conversion that we saw in Acts 2. We see them again. We see that Christ was preached to the Ethiopian. Start reading in verse 28, and you see that the Ethiopian is riding in his chariot, coming back from the city of Jerusalem where he had gone to worship in verse 27. He's reading from Isaiah. Isaiah is often called what prophet? The messianic prophet? I couldn't hear a thing you all said, so maybe that's one of the words you said. Well, that's nice. The messianic prophet. Why is Isaiah called the messianic prophet? Y'all got to speak up, or either I got to get a hearing aid. All right, now we got 14 people talking, and I still can't understand you. Harriet, teacher, we don't raise hands in this class, you know. Obviously, here's a teacher raising his hand like he's going to teach us a lesson. Yes, sir?
Well, I was just one of those yelling out because he preached about the Messiah.
Because he preached about the Messiah. You go through the Old Testament, and how many prophecies do we have about the Messiah? You got 330-some prophecies about the Messiah. Here's the Ethiopian. What's he reading in Isaiah? Go down to verse 32 and verse 33. What chapter is he reading from? 53. What do you know about Isaiah 53? Messianic chapter. Who's it talking about in Isaiah 53? When he is reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken, and who will declare his generation? His life was taken from him. Who's he reading about? Reading about Jesus. He's reading about the Messiah. Does he know who he's reading about? Has he got it all figured out? Philip comes and, And the question that the Ethiopian has in verse 34, is this man speaking of himself or of some other man? So Philip gets in the chariot with him, a chariot that's big enough. Many of them in that time were big enough for three people, and there's likely three people in this chariot. We don't read about a driver, but if these guys are sitting down studying, you're kind of hoping there's a driver. That you just don't leave a horse in charge of things, do you? And so that gives meaning to the fact that they commanded the chariot to stop. I mean, who are they commanding? The horse? There may be a driver there. And so they are sitting there studying. But what does Philip do? Verse 35. Philip begins at the same scripture and does what? Preaches Jesus unto him. Why doesn't that say that he preached Christ unto him? What was the Ethiopian reading in Isaiah 53? Who is he reading about? The Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah is equivalent to the Greek word Christ. And so when he asked the question, who's this guy talking about? Of himself or of some other man? He's been reading about the Messiah. He's been reading about the Christ. And so Philip comes over here and preaches unto him Jesus and does what? Connects the dots. Says this man Jesus is the Christ. Every time there's a conversion account in the Bible, Christ was preached unto them. And that's exactly the way it was supposed to be. John chapter 20. John 20, 30 and 31. What did John say the purpose of his writing was? These things have been written that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life in his name. That's the reason the gospel is there, that we might believe Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what was preached. Christ was preached. Here's the Ethiopian. He's got a choice to make. Is he going to accept those things that have been preached unto him? Or is he going to reject them? Here's an honest man. Here's the gospel preached, sees the choice that's before him. And you get down to verse 36, and the Ethiopian said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He made his choice. And again, it's interesting. Earlier in Acts chapter 8, they were preaching the word, preaching Christ, preaching the kingdom, preaching the authority of Jesus, and yet it comes and they want to be baptized. Where'd they learn about that? That's part of preaching Christ, preaching the word, preaching the kingdom, preaching the authority. You get to Acts chapter 8. This man's got a choice to make. He wants to be baptized. Where in the world did he learn about being baptized? Did he read about it in Isaiah 53? Do you read about baptism in Isaiah 53? No. Where did he learn about it? The messenger of God, when he preached Jesus unto him, of necessity preached unto him how to get into Christ, that he needed to be baptized into Christ. But here's a man, he made a choice. And notice how urgent it is for him to be baptized. Not wait till I get back home. You know, not can you teach me some more? Let me learn some more. Let me see if I can figure this out for sure. Soon as he learned what he needed to do, there was an urgency that weighed on his heart. And the idea there is not just that he said it once, not just that he said, here's water. The word said is actually in a present tense. He continually was saying. You know, in my mind, they're riding along and there might be some body of water, maybe some canal or something there, and Philip's preaching to them, and he just keeps asking, can I be baptized? Here's water, can I be baptized? And Philip's still trying to teach him, perhaps. And he just keeps saying, as soon as he hears what he needs to do to be saved, that's what he wants to do. He's ready to make that change. He's ready to make that change that's necessary for all to become Christians. This man was likely a proselyte. He had been to Jerusalem. Why had he gone to Jerusalem? To worship. Who goes to Jerusalem to worship? Gentiles? Jews. And converts, proselytes to Judaism. This man's on his way back to Ethiopia, which at that time was south of Egypt. It was, in their minds back in that day, it was the falling off point of the world. There was Ethiopia, and then there was just, you know, the drop-off. And so he's going back to the end of the world before he drops off. But he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And now he's coming back. Were there some things that he needed to realize about Jesus that all Jews needed to realize? He's the fulfillment of prophecy. Was there a change that he needed to make as a Jew? What changes would a Jew need to make in the first century to become a Christian? Accept Jesus as the Son of God. What other changes are they going to need to make? Has the law changed? And here the law that they had been bound to for centuries, for millennia, is now been nailed to the cross, is now obsolete, been taken away, Hebrews 8 and verse 13. No longer there. That's something to accept and to change that a lot of Jews, obviously, in that day and even today, aren't willing to make. But he was ready to make that change in order that he might confess his faith in Jesus, as he does in verse 37, and in order that he might be cleansed. So verse 38 says that they commanded that chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, and he baptized him. He's cleansed from his sins. The very thing that happened to those on the day of Pentecost, the very thing that happened to the Samaritans, was the very thing that this Ethiopian did, because it was absolutely necessary in order for him to have the remission of sins, for him to obey the gospel, to be baptized, in order that he might be truly converted. Acts chapter 9. I wish we had more time to talk about Saul and his conversion. But you've got Saul's conversion, the actual account in Acts chapter 9. You have Paul recounting it again in Acts 22 and chapter 26 as he recounts it to others. Is there a little bit of change that needs to happen in the life of Saul to become a Christian? Just a little? A few minor things he just needs to do differently, right? Like stop killing Christians. You know, that's just a minor thing, you know? Stop dragging people out of their homes and putting them in prison because they're Christians. You know, that's a small thing to get over, and then he could go on with his life, right? There's a few things he needs to change. Same four things happen when he's converted. Christ is preached. First of all, Christ is first preached by Christ. Where was he first taught about Christ? Or at least in this conversion account? On the road to Damascus, who teaches him? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Wait a minute, I'm persecuting the church. Yeah, you're right. And by persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. But notice what happens with Saul. He heard a voice in verse 4. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" in verse 5. He's trembling and astonished in verse 6. Does that mean that he was converted? He heard, he said, he trembled. Does that equal converted? Not when you read this. He's not converted out there on the road. Christ is preached unto him, and then you go over to chapter 22, and you look at what Ananias comes and preaches unto him, and he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, that you should see the just one." Who did Jesus see on the road to Damascus? Who did he see? Who did Saul see on the road to Damascus? Jesus. Sorry for the confusion. I had the right answer in my head. I don't know what was wrong with you. Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Who does this say that he saw in Acts chapter 22? He saw the just one. He heard the voice of his mouth. "And for you," he says, will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And so Christ is preached by Christ. Then he's preached by Ananias. And when Saul hears the gospel preached, hears Christ preached, he, like everybody else, has a choice to make. He could continue to persecute Christians or he could stop. He had a big choice to make. Here's Saul, one who was making havoc of the church before, but after his encounter with Jesus, he can't even eat. For 3 days, he goes into the city, and verse 11 tells us that he's praying. His entire world By Jesus appearing to him and by Christ being preached to him, his entire world is turned upside down. He has a choice to make, and the choice that he makes is to make the change in his life. To make those major changes that were necessary in his life. Instead of going to arrest Christians, he himself was arrested. Not in a physical, tie him up, bind him, and throw him into jail. But he stopped. He's arrested. His attention is captured by this Christ. He hears him. He believes him. And instead of going into the city as he had planned to do to bind all who called on his name, he instead is the one, Acts 22 and verse 16, who's calling on the name of the Lord. There were major changes that this man made in his life. Instead of persecuting Christ, verse 20 tells us that he began immediately, the word is in verse 20, immediately he started preaching Christ. And the Bible tells us that just like everyone else who was converted in the book of Acts, that he was cleansed. He wasn't cleansed when he believed. He wasn't cleansed when he had that penitent heart and was fasting and praying for 3 days. He was only cleansed when Ananias came and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized," and do what? What's baptism going to do? Cleanse you. Wash away your sins. And as you do this, you're calling on the Lord. You're appealing unto him, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Appealing unto him for that good conscience that he's promised. Appealing unto him knowing that when you obey God, when you hear Christ preach, you make up your mind to make a choice to change, you're cleansed from your sin, that when you do that, God washes away your sins. And now you have been, just like everybody else in the first century, those who followed that pattern, converted to Christ. Very quickly, I want us to make, I think, 5 points. Can't remember. I think it's 5 points. Obvious points of application to us. Some of you have already done these things. Some of you have not. But just like those on the day of Pentecost, we need to be smitten with godly sorrow. When Peter got to the end of that sermon in Acts 2, what does verse 37 say about their godly sorrow? What were they in verse 37? They were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart, recognizing their sin, recognizing what they had done. If we want to be converted to Christ, we've got to be equally smitten, equally crushed by our own sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And part of that is mourning over our sin and what it has done. We can't be converted until we do that. We cannot be converted until we truly not only have that godly sorrow, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who's preached in the first century, the one who's preached, needs to be preached today. We need to believe that with all of our heart and have an obedient faith, a faith that recognizes that faith alone is not essential for salvation, but I've got to have an obedient faith. I've got to be ready to confess my faith just like that Ethiopian did. What hinders me from being baptized? What stands in my way? Confessing your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that faith, that confession, and then the understanding that we must repent and be baptized, just like Saul was, recognize all the change that must take place in our life, and not only make that change, but be cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus. This was something that that Jesus told Saul that he must do before he was doing those things that were contrary to the name of Jesus. And now he was only concerned about doing those things and preaching those things that were according to the name of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 8, and then we're going to close. We skipped this part just briefly, but I want us to go back to it. In Acts chapter 8, you've got this story about Simon. We mentioned it for just a moment. But here's Simon who's converted to Christ. Does that mean that he never made another mistake after becoming a Christian? Is this sorcerer now a perfect man? No, here come the apostles. The apostles laying hands on people and upon these Christians, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, Simon saw it. He said, give me this power. And Peter says in verse 20, your money perish with you. The gift of God cannot be purchased with money. Verse 21, you neither have part nor portion in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Even after somebody becomes a Christian, their heart may not be right in the sight of God. What do we need to do? Go get baptized again? Go through that process all over again? No, we need to do what Simon was told. Do what two things? Verse, is it 21, 22? Repent, therefore. What does the word repent mean? Change, turn, and then do what? Pray to God. That the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And the prayer that we need to pray is that prayer that says, God, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, confess our faults, confess our sins, and God's faithful. And just like He did when we were baptized to forgive us of our sins, He will continue to forgive us of our sins if we'll follow this pattern. When you look at the conversions in the book of Acts, that's what helped that first century church to grow, because people were being converted to Christ. There were lost souls who needed the gospel. Christ was preached. They made their choice. They changed. They were cleansed from their sin. And that's what will make His church, His glorious church, grow today if we'll follow that same pattern.